John chapter 14 reminds me of one of my favorite activities when I was a child. I used to love to lie awake in bed and eavesdrop. Eavesdropping was my favorite activity as a child. There was a lot of great conversations that went on in my family kitchen, and I wasn't old enough for any of them. But I was just one very thin door away, and I used to lie awake and listen to those things that I wasn't meant to hear. Made me feel so important, so in on the inside of the family, which you're supposed to feel inside of the family anyway, but that's another issue. And so what Jesus does in this text is he has family time with his disciples. This is where it begins. Judas has left, and Jesus knows those who are his, and he is now with just the family. It's just him and the family. And this is what he begins to share with them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you this long and would you still not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It is more precious than gold, than much fine gold. Amen. When I was growing up, I used to spend the night with my best friend, Randy Davis. And Randy's dad was a beast of a man. He was about he's 7 feet tall, has this booming voice. Whenever we'd play sports together, whatever it was, whatever the sport was, no matter how far we were away from the crowd, you could always hear Donald's voice just booming out over everything else. But not only was he enormous and loud, he just had the most big personalities. You know, just kind of, you didn't miss him walking in. Kind of, you know those people, they walk in and every head turns and he just kind of takes over the room and makes it his room. And when I would spend the night, I kind of secretly hoped he wouldn't be there. Now, that's kind of a silly thing to hope because he was always there. It's where he lived. And when he would walk in, it would just dominate everything. And he was just out of control. And I knew that he was out of control because behind the kitchen door, he kept the strap. For those of you who remember, have ever been to an old barbershop, you know when they shave your neck with a single blade, and before they shave your neck, they get out that strap. Donald thought it would be funny to have one of those straps. It was how he did discipline. And he would just get the strap out. I never saw him do anything but pop his leg with it. But when he would pop his leg, it would be like a cannon shot going off the kitchen table. And the hairs in the back of my neck would stand up. And I was terrified. And one night, he came in late. And we were playing in the living room. I remember this so well. And he just kind of came in. And he just started talking about these lazy kids of his and how he's just going to have to whip him some rednecks this night. And so he picked his boys up and he threw them down on the floor and started just going at it with them. And I was kind of like this quiet little, maybe hard for you to believe, but I was kind of this quiet skinny kid going, what is happening? And the next thing I knew, I had been grabbed around the head and pulled into this brawl going on in the living room floor. And my shirt was getting pulled up and I was getting tickled and I was at the mercy of Donald Davis and surviving. And it was interesting to me that this extremely intimidating man, and I was in there, I was in the most intimate place possible, and I was being loved by him and being showered with, albeit an odd, but rough, but affection. I was being showered with his affection because of his sons, because his sons had drawn me in. And the message that Jesus wants us to know, when he gets around the kitchen table with us, and when the doors are shut, and when it's just us, he says, what I want you to understand is that I am bringing you into fellowship with the Father. I am preparing a place for you. The first thing he begins telling us is I'm preparing a place for you. He draws this picture that would have been common to them of the father owning an estate. And on that estate, it's for those of you who have ever been, and it's not a big college night because of Thanksgiving break, but it's like the place we stay for RUF summer conference. When we go to RUF summer conference, there's this big courtyard where all the campus ministers stay. And it looks like just a small room, but the rooms are actually pretty big. The buildings are real deep. And so you have these doors in the courtyard, and they go back to these 3 and 4 bedroom little places. And then you come out, and there's just one, everybody shares a courtyard. And it honestly is the closest thing to what heaven is like that we can experience. Because that's kind of what the image that Jesus draws. It's one enormous house that would share courtyards, that would share kitchens, that would share dining room tables. But each of us to have our own room. And it's a place where we'll be surrounded with community and be at home. That's what Jesus tells us that He is going to do. I'm going to make a home for you. Now, why would He even bother to tell us that? Because He knows that we're not at home here. I don't know how many of you teenagers and younger have gone into like the new school yet. The day I went to sixth grade was one of the most dramatic days of my life. You know, it's kind of like, okay, Mom, you got to let me off the corner. I'll get too close to school. I remember still what I wore, this terry cloth velour shirt. It's hideous. And, you know, just kind of walked in and just was overwhelmed with this feeling of, this is not my place. Do y'all remember how that feels? Kids, I got bad news for you. You never get over that. Because this is not our place. I feel that feeling, it seems like, once a week. And that's not just since I've moved to Tulsa. That's life. We feel alien here. Sometimes we go into places and everyone else looks so much more comfortable than us. And we're covered with that sense of, we're not safe here. This is not home yet. And Jesus is telling us, you're right. I am making a place for you. You will be home. You will know homeness when you come to the place I'm preparing. I don't know how often you get to experience this. I get to experience it not as often as I used to, but Monday, a bunch of friends of mine who are church planters, we were all campus ministers, now we're all church planters, and we get together once a year to kind of look at each other and go, I don't know what I'm doing. Do you know what you're doing? No, I don't know what I'm doing. Okay, good. Well, carry on. See you next year. And so we visited for a couple of days, and it was so fun. Driving in on Monday, I was the last person to get there. And I was walking in. They were meeting outside around the chimney, eating ribs, or about to eat ribs. They wouldn't start without me. And it was just a glorious feeling to open up the courtyard door, and everything stopped. And everybody stood up to come and hug the last one to enter. That's coming home. That's when you know you're at home. When everything stops because you're there. And Jesus is telling us that He is going to prepare a place for you. It is for His specific people. It will not be complete until you are there. And when you are there, Everything will stop. And He'll come and welcome you to your place. He's preparing a place for us. And He Himself is the way to it. There's this very interesting conversation because obviously Thomas is kind of getting excited about this place. He doesn't want to miss it. And so he says, well, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. And Jesus gives us the answer that by now we should expect, right? What has He said every chapter up until now? What He's saying, I'm the way. It's me. Are you used to that yet? He says that in every chapter, you know. I'm the bread. I'm the light. I'm the water. He says, I'm the water twice. That's a big one. I am the resurrection. I am the shepherd. I am the way. It's me. It's a person. What is Thomas asking? I mean, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, okay? He doesn't think that Jesus is sneaking off. Right? He's been walking around with Him for 3 years. He's heard the whole heaven thing before, okay? He's not asking for a map. He doesn't think Jesus is sneaking off to a secret house and He wants to know the secret way to the secret house. He's saying, okay, tell me again. Heaven sounds good. I really want to go there. How? What do I need to do? And Jesus says, I am what you need to do. It's about me. It's the most exclusive and yet the most gracious answer possible. All you have to do is know me. It is completely gracious. And yet it's extremely exclusive. There's no other way but knowing me. Now, if you haven't really heard this before, or if you have heard it and it's just made you mad, I want you to know I understand. The exclusivity of the gospel and the graciousness of the gospel are the most offensive things about it. And I wanted to talk to you about it. I don't want you to kind of run off and go, okay, it's another one of those churches. But just hear me out and let me buy you some coffee and let's talk about it if it's not enough. But what I want you to understand is that Christianity is exclusively a person. It is about a person. And in order to get to the Father, you have to know the Son. He teaches us that life and freedom come singularly by knowing Him. There's no list of things you can do and check off. There is no level of spirituality to be acquired. And on one level, that makes it harder. It's kind of like, well, if there was just a list, then I could do the list. But on another level, it's much more gracious. It's not like what many other religions, Hinduism and others, kind of teach of you just have to meditate enough and you'll be elevated to this point. All you have to do is know the person. When I was in college, going to Vanderbilt was a very weird experience for a poor redneck for a lot of reasons. And one of them was I was just kind of freaked out by who was there. Most significantly, Roger Staubach's daughter was there. And, you know, all you had to do is know her, and you got to know the king. I never met her. But she was there. She was in my class. We had actually had a history class together, but I never got the nerve to say hello. One girl I did know was Beth Barr. Now, that means nothing to you, but Beth Barr is Donald K. Barr's daughter, which probably means nothing to you. But what I found out on Parents Weekend was Donald K. Barr is the publishing editor for Sports Illustrated, which makes him maybe the coolest male on earth. Okay? And when he came to campus for Parents Weekend, of course he got the big suite at Vanderbilt Hotel across the street. And there was this enormous reception for Beth and all her friends. And it was the place to be. And I didn't get to go because I wasn't Beth's friend. But a lot of my friends were, and they came back talking about it, of course. It was that weird experience. All you had to do to get in that door was to be Beth's friend. And if you weren't Beth's friend, nothing else mattered. It was purely and simply by relationship. Did you know her? Were you her friend? And that is what Jesus is describing as heaven. It is purely and simply something that He does for us. It is purely and simply about relationship. He describes for us in Matthew 7, people coming up to Him saying, but we've prophesied. We've cast out demons. We've done all manner of things in Your name. And He says,
I don't know you. Leave. It is gracious. All you have to do is know Him. And it's exclusive. You have to know Him.
Let me talk just a little bit more about this exclusivity thing, because it is something that you need to understand, and if it's not a problem for you anymore, then you may not have thought about it enough. But even still, you need to be able to explain it to others. And the best way I can really bring out the defining characteristics of Christianity is by one illustration. There's actually a sermon on the internet on our website now called Jesus Among Other Leaders. You can click on it and hear this sermon. It's not by me. It's by Joe Novenson. He knows how to preach. Listen to him, you think less of me, but that's fine because he deserves it. But Joe tells this illustration that many others have used. And he describes the world as basically an enormous hole that you can't get out of. That's kind of the world. We're stuck here. We ain't getting out. And in the hole, and that's well and good as far as holes go, but in the hole with us is a poisonous viper. That is all the pain and evil and death itself. And what the religions of the world have tried to do is try to teach us how to deal with that viper. And he goes through and he describes them. He describes Hinduism, which basically teaches us that we have to learn to embrace the viper. That pain and evil, that's just part of it. That's part of the world. And we have to overcome our fear of it and embrace it. And we just have to meditate enough and reach that level of spirituality. Buddhism teaches us that the reason the viper is there is because we are in a state of wanting. And we have to meditate and get ourselves to a point of not wanting. And Confucianism comes in and says the reason the viper is there is because of lack of wisdom. You don't know enough and you need to memorize the rules and learn the wisdom. And that would eradicate the pain. And Islam comes in and says the viper is there because of lack of obedience, and we need to be more obedient. But when Christianity comes, something completely different takes place. Jesus Himself crawls down into the hole. He doesn't tell us anything. He just gets down into the hole with us. And He says, "Use my body for your ladder." And the viper crawls up around him, and we kind of go, see it? And it bites him. And it puts all of its venom in him. And He takes it for us. And through using His body, we are elevated out of the world. We just receive it. You don't have to do anything enough. You just receive it. And I want you to understand that that really does change what we're dealing with. It is not a religion of self-interest. If we were acting to save ourselves, then, well, everything we would be doing would be out of self-interest. But you see, I want you to see the point of the confusion. The reason why most people in the world want to say all religions are basically the same is because outwardly they look alike. A friend of mine was at Harvard, and the Mormon campus minister said, "Well, we're all basically doing the same thing, right? We're all basically teaching our students to be good citizens." And he said, "But the difference is why? I don't want my students to do anything to try to earn something. We're not trying to earn our way out of the pit. We act the way we act in response to something. Because the Lord's been gracious to us, we love. Because we are surrounded with people we love. Because we see God everywhere. On the face of everyone we see the person who has loved us and saved us, and we want to help them. That's why we do what we do. It is a response to grace." And I think we need to remind ourselves of that every time we come to this table. And every time we walk in the door of the gym.
Why are you here? I want you to understand this because it's important. Coming to church, especially those of you who go twice a day, going to church can keep you away from Jesus. If you think you need Him less because you're here, it's as if we're just getting married, right? And some people, they want to be a good husband or a good wife so badly, they get all the books and they read them like manuals. This is what a good husband does. He remembers birthdays. He calls home from work to check on his wife. He remembers anniversaries. He's never late. Yada, yada, yada. Okay, I'm going to do all these things. And it's as if when the fight comes up, the husband wants to go, well, I'm doing everything, right? And the wife goes, so? You don't love me. And the fact of the matter is, we know that you can do everything right and still be a bad husband. If you're doing it to earn points, if you're doing it to manipulate. And if you love your wife, you're not going to miss anniversaries. And if you love, I'm sorry for those of you who missed an anniversary, it's okay. Some people do. If you love your wife, you'll call her and check on her just because you want to hear her voice. Not because you're trying to manipulate her, not because you're trying to earn her, but because you love her. They look the same, but they're worlds apart. The gospel of Christianity is a religion of response. It is just simply knowing Jesus and responding to Him. And we have to always ask ourselves that question. When we come here, are we here because we know Jesus and we want to respond to Him? Or are we trying to earn something with Him? Are we trying to do enough for Him to straighten our life out? Because we never do enough. And the more we do with that attitude, the further we get away from grace. But if you do know Him, I want you to understand something. You've got all He has to offer. Listen to what Philip says. I love the disciples. They're there asking the questions that we would ask, right? And Philip asked that question that we would ask. It's like, well, okay, Jesus, just show me the Father and that'll be good enough. And Jesus kind of looks at him and says, Philip, don't you get it yet? You've seen me. I'm not withholding anything from you. I'm not hiding anything back from you. There's nothing that you don't get. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. I'm all there is. And that's important for us to understand as Christians, because I think a lot of us kind of go through life feeling a little second class, wondering what we have to do to twist God's arm to get Him to give us the rest. Something going on back there. That kind of frightened me, okay? I'm sorry. To get us to give Him the rest. You know, we feel like, what kind of experience do I have to have? And to be honest, in our culture, we just absolutely glorify the feelings part of it to the point that we just look at ourselves and go, I just don't feel right. I just think a good Christian should feel differently than I feel right now. I don't feel it. I just don't feel God's presence with me. And Jesus looks at us and says, I'm not holding anything back. If you've got me, you've got it all. There's nothing that you're missing. You don't need Jesus plus anything. I'm here. Stop worrying. Stop eating every meal like you're worried you're never going to get fed again. And relax and enjoy me. I was counseling this couple a few years ago, and the girl was she was just all jittery. She was in love for the first time, and she was just an absolutely cute, pathetic bundle of nerves. And she was trying to, you know, feel a little bit better about herself for being so just awkwardly cute and pathetic. And she said, well, I'm sure you still get nervous, you know, when Bianca comes in the room or whatever. And I went, no.
No. You see, and she kind of looked at me like, well, don't you miss that? No, I think I would probably have died by now. I mean, if you kind of keep that in-loveness feeling, you never eat. You know, it's okay to lose that, because what that feeling is, to some degree, is just insecurity. It's like you're always worried, does this person really love me? And I think at some point, after you've been with someone long enough, you really should stop being worried about that. I don't want her to worry. If Bianca was always worried about whether or not I loved her, I would think I was doing something wrong. And Jesus wants us to mature to that point where our spirit just naturally knows, yeah, He loves us. He's not withholding anything. He's not punishing us for anything. He just wants us. And He even gives us the right to use His name. He says, because I take you to the Father, because the Father is in me, because I am all that you need, you have my name. And we got to talk about this for a second. Okay? The most misunderstood doctrine in the whole church, in the whole Bible, in our culture, is probably this. If you ask anything in my name, you'll get it. Okay, so let's just talk about that for a second. It is not a magic formula. You kind of know that, but then, you know, for years I've always known, okay, that doesn't mean stick the little period, you know, the little Christian period. You know, in Jesus' name, amen. You just in a sentence with that, then you get it. We know it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, those great Ole Miss Rebels gave me a great example last night. Okay, Ole Miss is a very Christian football team. And they were playing LSU last night, and now y'all know I have no affinity for Ole Miss, but I will say this in all honesty. I have no doubt in my mind there are more Christians pulling for Ole Miss than there are for LSU. If you've ever been to a game with either one of them, that's just obvious, okay? And sorry, LSU fans, but you'd be the first to admit it. Okay, and so what happened? Last night, Ole Miss was playing the game of the year. They were beating a team that is superior to them in every way. The whole night, they were beating them. And their prayers were getting answered. And you know that they were praying. Because if you've ever been really competitive, you can't help but pray. And their prayers were getting answered. And then LSU drove down the field, and they were praying they wouldn't score. And with 6 seconds left, LSU was down by six, and they scored the tying touchdown, and all they needed was an extra point to win the game. And God didn't hear their prayers, and LSU scored the touchdown. And then they lined up for the extra point. And God heard the prayers again, right? And the extra point got missed. And God was going to answer the prayer of the righteous, and we're going to go into overtime. And we went into overtime, and Ole Miss fumbled, and LSU kicked a field goal and won the game. So was God answering the prayer? Were they praying in faith? Were they praying right? What's the point? The point is this. It is impossible to pray in Jesus' name about Ole Miss football. I mean that. It is impossible to pray in Jesus' name about any football. Because He doesn't care. And to use His name in football is perjury. It's a lie. What are you saying when you come to someone and say, I have come in so-and-so's name? If you just walked up to Bianca and said, I need Ricky's car, she'd probably give it to you, but let's just say she wouldn't. Okay? You're a complete stranger. You walk up to Bianca and say, I need Ricky's car. She'd go, no, you can't have it. I don't know you. If you say, Ricky sent me here to get his car, and said the magic word, password, whatever, so that she believed you, she would give you the car. Why? You have done something in my name. When you are using someone's name, you're saying, they want it. This is what they want. And you cannot, with confidence, pray about anything selfish, saying, Jesus wants that. Jesus wants me to have a Porsche. No, He doesn't. Jesus wants me to have this easy life. Obviously, He doesn't. And you are using His name in perjury to pray selfishly with that. It's not true. What do we know that Jesus wants? We know
that Jesus wants people to know Him. We know that Jesus wants the lost to be found. And we know that Jesus wants His people to be saved from sin and all that's evil. And so if you're praying that you'll be delivered from evil, if you're praying for that someone would be saved, it's completely different.
I heard a man speak. I can't say he's a friend, but I heard a man speak named Randy Pope. And he tells the story of playing golf. And he was playing golf with these two guys, and they were going to compete. He was a new golfer. He's not very good. And his partner's pretty good. And these two guys are really good. And he's like, okay, if we're going to compete, you've got to give me some strokes. You've got to handicap me. And they just kept saying, shut up, Pope. We've heard about you. We know you're just a big bag of wind. You're just a big talker. We're not giving you any strokes. For three holes, he pled for strokes, and they refused to give them to him. And so he said, all right, guys, you're leaving me no choice. Because I'm not a very good player, but I'm a very good prayer. And I'm going to pray that we'll win. Now, he was not praying that they would win. The entire rest of the game, he was praying that God would give him an opportunity, do something that would convince them that He is real and get them to ask Him about the gospel. He prayed that the rest of the round. For the next 16 holes, they played neck and neck. Came up to the 18th, and they were tied. And Randy reminded him, I said, guys, you know, this is the best round I've ever played, but you didn't give me a choice. And I just kept praying about this. And they said, Pope, be quiet. And it was a par 3, and Randy's partner got up, and he aced a hole in one to win the match. And they turned around and looked at Randy and went, I don't believe it. And both of them came up to him after the round and said, look, we grew up in Christian homes, but we don't get it. We need somebody to explain the gospel to us. And both of those young men have been converted. Because God doesn't care about hole in ones. He'll give one out. The moral of the story is play with unbelievers, you get more hole in ones. God cares about glorifying His Son. And if you will pray prayers to glorify His Son, then you'll get them. Because that's what He wants. Please pray with me.